I mentioned a luau after the services. We want to invite you to please stay for lunch with us as we celebrate Dan and Cindy and their family. Dan and Cindy Hoisington are missionaries to Japan, and they will be going back to Japan after 6 months of furlough on July 9th. Dan and Cindy were here when I got here in September of 1990, so they are older than I am, at least in terms of longevity with the church. Actually, they're younger than me, but they are heading back, and Dan served as an elder on our elder board for 16 years, taught Sunday school, was a part of the missions committee, a very faithful servant. Cindy was with women's ministry, taught Bible studies, great family, great friends, and we're going to miss them. We're glad to have had the 6 months that we've had with you, and we look forward to doing it again as soon as possible. But Dan is going to preach this morning, and I want you to welcome him and listen to him. He has a message from the scriptures and on his heart about what the task of the church is. So please welcome my friend Dan Hoisington.
Thank you, Andy. I don't know of any other church where the pastor is as willing to give up his pulpit. A lot of them are very reluctant to do so, and I understand your reluctance to let him give it up, but I just really appreciate it. Appreciate the opportunity to talk to you today. I want to say thank you to the church as well. As Andy mentioned, we've been here for 6 months, and from the time we got here in December until just this past, as recently as this past week, and today, with this luau, we have just been showered with love from you folks, and we just want to say thank you. When we first came to Tehachapi, our house was ready for us. It was move-in ready with furniture and food, and just it was Christmas decorated, even that step. And then earlier this week, we had a group of guys come over and help roof. That was a huge job, and because we had 8 guys on it, it went in just a day. I was so thankful for that. The Lord gave us the coolest day of the week, I think, to roof. I was thinking about that yesterday in the over 90-degree heat. And then for the ladies and others who are putting on this luau today, we really appreciate all that you do to make us feel welcome. And this 6 months has gone by way too quickly, in our opinion. But if we hung out here too much, we wouldn't have a ministry over there. So it does time to go back. As Andy said, I'd like to share with you this morning about the task of the church. And the passage may turn you off in the beginning. You're going to go, oh, you know, this missionary, you get him up to speak, and that's the passage you get, you know. Well, I hope that as a result of our time this morning that you look at this passage a little differently maybe than you may have in the past. So hang in there with me. You've heard the saying before, the main thing is to keep the main thing, right? And we think about that a lot, don't we? We don't want to lose track of our purpose, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in the jobs that we have. We want to make sure that the tasks that we're taking on are the right ones and the most useful ones. And in every area of life, we want to know and maintain the proper priorities, don't we? The person who maintains the big picture is more likely than not to be more successful than somebody who loses the bubble, as we say. We've all seen renewed focus on the purpose of the church. I love that emphasis that we've seen in recent years. Men like John Piper, who have helped us to realize that worship is the purpose of the church, isn't it? And we look at the Westminster Catechism and we see that the chief end of man is to, what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And corporately, that's our purpose as a church, isn't it? But I want to narrow the focus just a little bit with you this morning and talk about the task of the church, the to-do list. Does God have a to-do list for His church? Does He have something that He wants us to do? I'd like to look at that with you this morning. And so I'd like to go through the passage that we have this morning and find out, first of all, is there a main thing for the church? Is there a big picture that every believer should have in mind? And along the way, as we do this, my prayer is that God's word will challenge your thinking. Any topic like the one that I'm about to address, often we hear it, we hear the passage, we know what's being preached, and we say, "Up, it's that category." That's that category for those misfits who have this strange emotional attachment for some man-eating tribe in an unpronounceable country in Central Africa. We're going to let those people worry about that. And that's that compartment. I'd like to bring this topic out of a compartment and put it in front of you as a church and say, no, there's no such thing as a little compartment when it comes to the task that God gave the church. It's for all of us. Okay? So, what is the task of the church? The other thing I'd like to go through in the time remaining is, because we do leave for Japan in about 11 days, I'd like to share a little bit about how we got there, how we see our last term, kind of a quick summary of that, and what we see, Lord willing, coming up in the next period of time that we're there. So I'd like to share that with you as well. Okay, let's dive into our passage together. And before we do that, I'd like to ask you, what are the elements of a good task assignment? If you're going to do something that wasn't really your idea and it's not for you, we want some things to go along with that, don't we? Some things are really helpful, like we want to make sure that it's given by a proper authority. At your work, not just anybody can come up to you and give you a job to do and you're going to run off and do it, are you? It's got to be the right person telling you to do the job. We want a proper source of authority. That's the first thing we want to establish. We want a clear statement of work. What is it we're supposed to do? If there's any terms that are uncertain, we want to know those terms. What do they mean? When you tell me to do this, what are all the elements of that? I want to make sure I get it right. What about resources that I have to do the job? If I have resources, I want to know what they are. I don't want to struggle on my own if there's some equipment or some knowledge that's going to help me. And I want to know, how long do I have to do this task? When is it done? How do I know when it's over? I want to bound this thing and find out what is involved with the task. Okay, our passage for today is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It's Christ's last recorded words in the book of Matthew before he goes back to heaven in the ascension. I want to just spend a moment with you to think through what would the mindset of the disciples have been at this time. If we jump back, again, we're in Matthew 28, verses actually 18 through 20. But if you drop back just a verse, you're going to find, or two verses, verse 16, we're going to find out that this setting is a mountain in Galilee where Jesus had told them to gather. And the disciples are not sure what's coming next. Now, they've seen some dramatic things. They had seen this rabbi who was more than just a rabbi. They saw this man who had healed the sick. They saw a man who had come to them walking on water. They saw a man who woke up in the middle of a storm, and at his word, the elements were stilled. They had some pretty big expectations, and they thought that maybe what Jesus was going to do, since he had suffered and died and been raised from the dead, that maybe now was the end. Maybe he was going to come and set up his kingdom. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, they actually asked him that question. They said, "Lord, are you going to come set up your kingdom now? Are we all done?" The answer was a little bit different than they expected. Here's another thing that was in their mindset. They didn't know what to expect. They had some doubts. Look at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. They knew his identity. They believed him to be the Messiah. But some were doubtful. It says in another passage that some of them were even doubtful that he had raised from the dead, despite the mighty acts that they had seen him do during their last 3 years with him in ministry. They didn't know what God was up to. And what Jesus is doing before he goes into heaven is to tell them what the plan is. This is my plan. No, we're not setting up the kingdom right now, but my plan is continuing, and the plan has to do with you. So let's find out, first of all, some of the things about this plan that Jesus reveals to the disciples and through his word to us. the main thing. What is that task of the church? First of all, it comes to us from the highest of authorities. Verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The source of authority is the highest in every realm. Now, what had the disciples seen? They had seen his authority on earth. They knew that there was no one more powerful than him that could do the things that he did. Matthew 11:27, Jesus had told them plainly. He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had amazed the crowd. It says this in Matthew chapter 7. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, that is, the whole Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I guess the scribes would have been kind of reading line by line, you know, and telling them this and this kind of voice. Jesus had authority, and when he spoke, people listened. During Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, he identified himself with two Old Testament messianic passages. One of them was from Psalm 110, the other was from Daniel 7:13, where it talks about the Son of Man coming down in the clouds and receiving dominion and a kingdom. Jesus identified himself with that, and they heard that. It got recorded into Scripture. His own resurrection showed his authority over death. So the implication here, Jesus is saying, not only am I Lord of the earth, not only do I have authority over the earth, I have authority in heaven as well. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. He clarifies that before he says anything else. He establishes his authority. The implication here is that our response to this task that he's about to give us, which we haven't discussed yet, is based on obedience to his lordship. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. What is that task? Okay, let's talk about it. The main thing is identified in verse 19. And let's read this passage together, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The main thing is to make disciples. That is the task that God has given, to reproduce ourselves. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard from me, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is the essence of discipleship. But what does this mean, and how do I know what making a disciple is? Well, he gives us three clues as to what a disciple is, three steps. Let's look through them together. But before we do that, let's talk about what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower. In those days, it was a follower after a rabbi who learned everything that the rabbi had to teach. They spent considerable time with that rabbi and tried to glean from him wisdom that they would then be able to gain and use. That's the idea. It's an ongoing process. It's not a one-time thing. In years past, I remember living back east, they used to talk about decision cards after a revival. And if somebody would sign a decision card, that was it. That person had come to know the Lord, and that was the end of the process as far as they were concerned. That person saved, we're done. The process of discipleship says, no, this is only the beginning. Discipleship means taking a new believer and teaching them in the faith. Okay. Jesus is crystal clear, and he's going to tell us what the process of making disciples is. Number one, it involves going. From the very beginning, God intended that his church be in the going business. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you I'm a Greek expert, but I did read this, and I'm just passing it on to you, that the real verb here is make disciples. That's a central part of Christ's command. And there are three things that support it: going, baptizing, and teaching. Okay? Those three things explain what's involved in making disciples. So going is listed as a participle. It's not the main thrust of the verse, but We are commanded to make disciples of all nations, and the only way you're going to do that is to go. By the way, this going to all nations is not something that Jesus tacked on as an afterthought here. I'd like to kind of remind you, and perhaps you'll remember some of these passages, that going all the way back to the time of Abraham, God has had all nations on his heart. If you look at that term, you'll find him talking to Abraham and promising to him that in you, if you go to this new land that I'm going to show you, in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. We move on to Psalm 67, where God says, God blesses us, he blesses us, so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That's a recurring theme that runs throughout Psalm 67. We go all the way to Revelation, and we read how at the end of time, around the throne of God, is gathered people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, giving him praise. So this idea of all nations fearing him is something that's been on God's heart from the very beginning. It's part of what God's doing. And in making this a part of the task for us as his church, he's given us that job to go to all nations. The second part is baptizing. Baptism is really the spiritual transaction that takes place when a person becomes a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Baptism is just an outward expression of that inward work that God does in a believer's life when he brings them to himself. Baptism is also a step of obedience, though. We don't think about that very much in this culture. The very little bit of time that I have spent in Japan has shown me how huge a thing baptism is to those folks. There's a lot of people in Japan who are willing to say that they're believers, but when it comes to taking that step of baptism, it's a huge step. It's a bigger thing in their culture than baptism seems to be in ours. I can't explain why that is completely, but there are just barrier after barrier after barrier to a person coming to the Lord. And even non-believers that don't know anything about Scripture understand that baptism means that there's something different now. They've chosen a new way of life. They're making a public declaration of it. And many have been disowned because of that step. And because of that, they're very reluctant to take on that step. And it's something that we as a team in Japan are going to have to reinforce, that that's what the Word of God says. And it's maybe easier for us to say coming from our culture, but it's what's commanded. So I think the term baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit includes that spiritual transaction by which a person really is transferred, as Colossians says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then following that step up with baptism, the rite of baptism, which is a public declaration of it. Note that each person of the triune God is active in a person's salvation. We're reconciled to God the Father through the death and resurrection of his Son, and the Spirit who lives in us is our guarantee. He's our pledge of God's intention to fulfill his promises to us. That's just a partial list of the functions that the Godhead take on in our salvation. And that's why we baptize a person, because in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they're all involved in the salvation of one who is becoming a disciple. The last thing that's involved in disciple-making that Jesus mentions here is teaching. Verse 20, teaching them, and he's very specific here, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Discipleship is a process. Like I said before, we tend to count conversions. God is counting followers. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. The goal of discipleship is to make obedient followers of Christ who know his word. Obedience to God's written word is often more crucial than we admit, because we tend to not want to be legalistic. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. discipleship includes teaching that next generation of believers what it means to do the will of their Father who is in heaven. So we see then that the goal of discipleship is obedience to God's revealed word in the next generation. Paul instructed Timothy that in the last days men would proceed from bad to worse. There's a whole catalog of terrible things that was going to happen in the last days that we're seeing even now. If you want to read it another time, look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But in the last days, men will proceed from bad to worse. But then he gives Timothy the solution. 2 Timothy 3:14, he tells Timothy, in the light of all this, you, however, continue in the things you have learned. Living successfully in these last days requires sticking to the book. And if we want disciples that are going to stay the course, we need to teach them God's word. That's part of making disciples, giving them a high view of God's word. Okay, let's talk about the resources that Jesus offers those who are going to be about this task. Look at verse 20. He says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I did a little search in my Bible, and in the New American Standard Version anyway, 27 times in the New American Standard Version, the phrase, I am with you, or I will be with you, appears. Isaac heard those words from God when he was wandering in a strange land. Jacob, Genesis 31:3, God told him, I will be with you. Moses, when God talked to him out of the burning bush and had a job for him to do that Moses was not real keen on and wasn't too sure he could do himself because of his limitations. And he didn't say it, but he was mindful of the fact that he had fled this country 40 years before as a murderer. And now God's telling him to go back and to confront the highest king of the land, the Pharaoh of Egypt, to let his people go. And God told Moses, I am with you. That's what he told Moses. That was the assurance that he gave him. Joshua, once Moses was dead, Joshua is with the children of Israel, and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan to go into the new promised land that God had offered up to Israel. God came to Joshua and said, I will be with you. Gideon, who was the youngest of an insignificant family in Israel, God came to him and told him that he was going to be the instrument that he was going to use to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Gideon wasn't too sure about this, and so God told him, I will be with you. In every one of the cases that I've mentioned to you so far, God being with that person was all it took for them to prevail and to win outstanding victories, things that they could not have done in their own strength. There's a couple of negative examples, too, that I want to tell you about. You remember back in the book of Numbers, we read about the children of Israel spying out the promised land. They hadn't been out of Egypt very long. They spied out the promised land, and the spies came back and they said, yes, God's promises are true. It's a wonderful land, but the people there are huge. We can't take them on. And so instead of taking it upon themselves to go in the promised land and to let God fight for them, as he promised to do, they decided to cry and complain. And as a result, God said, okay, you're not going in the promised land. You're going to wander around until all of you who are responsible for this, who had the decision-making capacity and chose to rebel rather than to take God at his word, we're going to wander around until you've died off. And then to the next generation, I'm going to fulfill that promise. Well, they said, you know, we're sorry. They realized what they'd done. They said, we're sorry. Lord, we repent, and would you just let us go ahead anyway? The Lord said, no. In fact, if you go, I won't be with you. He specifically said that. Numbers 14:42, I will not be with you. They went and tried it anyway, and they got beaten badly. It was a rout. It wasn't even a close fight. Later on, after Israel was going to the promised land, they had gone into Jericho. You remember there was one man, his name was Achan, and he took something that was under the ban that God had forbidden them to take from the plunder of Jericho. And then when they got to this little village called Ai, they decided to just dispatch a couple of thousand men to take Ai. They said, there's not much there. It's just a little place. We can take it. They got beaten soundly, and they fell on their face before God and said, What's wrong, Lord? You promised us this land, and this little village beat us. God says, you have disobeyed me. You took something that was under the ban. There's somebody in your midst who did not do what I said, and as a result, I was not among you. It seems then that the basis of victory in these examples that we've listed so far, and the ones that I've been reading through the Old Testament this year, and I just love these kinds of examples. They appear over and over again. The basis of victory seems to be not our capabilities, but God's presence. If He'll go with us, we can prevail. And so I find it really interesting that Jesus puts that same phrase bundled up in the task that He's given us to do. He gives us the job to do, and then He says, I will be with you. What a promise. Note this key phrase, all the days to the end of the age. I am with you always. The age of which Christ spoke is still with us. You know, He hasn't come back to set up His kingdom yet. The second coming of Christ is still future. And so both the command that He gives His disciples here and His promise extend to our times. Lest you think that maybe this was just for the disciples. He said, I will be with you not until you die, not until, you know, you retire, but to the end of the age. That puts the command and the promise in our time. What are the implications of that? I'd like to just go through them with you briefly. We've seen that the task of the church is in our time is clearly laid out by the author and finisher of our faith. Furthermore, He expects us to obey Him, even as we call Him our friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, sometimes that doesn't sound like a very lofty reason to make disciples, to go to the ends of the earth, to teach people, to do whatever God commands, to baptize people. Out of obedience? What about this, you know, I'm waiting for a call. I'm waiting for God to kind of give me a shiver, you know, to really strike me that this certain people over in West China somewhere, you know, and to have this attachment for them. My question to you is, if you've been waiting for a call, this is your call. It's right here. This is the call, okay? And it's to the entire community of believers. This is not a passage that applies to those few people that wind up leaving to go overseas or maybe go to Mexico or go to South America or go to Japan. There's an application here for all of us, whether or not we go overseas, okay? Now, we're not all called to the same role. We're not all called to the same place, but we are called to the same task. We're called to take an active part in seeing this command obeyed. Therefore, because we don't all have the same role and we're not all called to the same task, that means that it requires teamwork. It means that we have to team together to make this work. So I'm asking you this morning, take inventory. What is your response to this specific command of the Lord of the harvest? It doesn't just apply to me going to Japan, and it doesn't even mean that you have to go to Japan, okay? It's not about geography. That's not what this verse is about, even though it mentions the ends of the earth. It doesn't mean that you have to go there, okay? No, it's more about our attitude of availability to what is important to God. And what is important to Him? It's making disciples of all nations by going, baptizing, teaching His word. How can we do this? Well, there's a long list of things that we can do. We can pray. We can encourage each other as we represent Him in the mission field that He's given to us. We were up visiting Larry and Peggy Douglas the other day. We had a great time with them in Salt Lake City. And he took us by their church. And I love this. We went into the parking lot, and as we're pulling out of the parking lot, there's a little sign up there. Just a little rectangular sign posted right at the driveway as you pull out into the street. It says, "Welcome to your mission field." Is that great? Welcome to your mission field. It's like as you're leaving church, this is it, folks. The instant you pull out, God's got a job. I just love that. Okay. So we can pray, we can encourage, we can give of the resources that God's given to us, finances, whatever He's put in our hands, witnessing. And by the way, being a light involves more than just showing up for work. We're not a light just because we happen to be a Christian in the workplace. I think it takes some intentionality on our part. And I encourage you to commit that to prayer, to make you a light and a beacon to those that are around you, to show you those opportunities to speak for Him. Teaching new believers God's Word in small group settings. I was so encouraged to hear of the kind of revival of small group discipleship and Bible studies that took place in this church, even during the time that we were gone. That was so encouraging. And yes, going where He might send us. I can't tell you what specific part He has for you, but I can tell you this, given the precedent of Scripture and people that were called and part of God's plan, I can almost guarantee you that whatever part God has for you, it's not in your comfort zone. It's not going to be something you're comfortable doing, okay? It's going to be one or two steps beyond that, okay? I haven't been comfortable in 3 years, I'm telling you. Okay. Don't wait for a call or another invitation to make this task your own. I encourage you to ask Him how He can make you a part of this. There's such a long list of ways that we can do that. And I can't tell you what that is. The Holy Spirit has to apply that to your life. But I do encourage you to do the next thing, because it's by obedience to Him that we're going to hear one day those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And my prayer is for you, during the next term that we're in Japan, that God will raise up somebody from this church that will go. I don't know who that is. Maybe God doesn't have anyone in mind. But I'm just echoing something that I heard here. Sitting where you sat in the summer of 2003, Steve Richardson came to this church and he preached his sermon. And at the end of the sermon, he said, "I'm praying that one person or one couple or one family will be willing to make that step." We had to go out to dinner with them after the service we were scheduled to. And somewhere in the middle of that, we decided that was us. And so we told Steve, we said, "Well, you know who you were praying for? I guess you got us. That's us." So now it's my turn to pray that for somebody out there. I don't know who you are, but I'm going to pray that that happens. In a church this size, this healthy, this committed already to doing what God wants you to do. See, I realize that. You guys are already committed. We know that because of the kind of sending church that you are. But I'm going to pray that God raises somebody up from this church and sends them somewhere in some cross-cultural setting to share the good news and to make disciples. Okay. I want to just share in the little bit of time that I have remaining a little bit of our story, if that's okay. How we got into missions, what we've been doing, and in some places I'm going to have to be a little bit brief, but that's okay. Andy mentioned that my dad was a missionary pilot. I was always kind of interested in missions, but I really wanted to do it as a pilot. I want to be a missionary pilot. That was cool. To me, that was what missions was flying airplanes around. And as I got into high school and college, I began to be convicted by that. And I asked the Lord, I said, "Please, Lord, if it is missions you have for me, don't let me do it just because it's what my parents did. I don't want to just do this because it's the natural thing." As it turned out, He led me down a completely different path in missions than what my dad and mom were doing. Went to an Urbana Missions Conference. By the way, there's one this year in St. Louis, Missouri. I encourage any of you that are interested at all in missions. It's a great place to go spend about 3 days and find out what is out there in the world of missions. It's an incredible choice of ways in which you can be involved in serving Him. Cindy went to Biola, where she got some Bible training, and then together we went to Columbia Bible College. We had no idea. I'd never felt this call. I always struggled with that, and that's why I'm preaching this today, because I always wondered, how come I don't have a call? It was just a few years ago, before we went to Japan, that I got this realization that the call's there. I just need to, you know, okay, Lord, here it is. What do you want me to do? And then the rest is history. The 16 years at COBC, working at Palmdale, and working at Edwards Air Force Base, looking at a few of you that I worked with, those were wonderful years. Those were not wasted years at all. And ministry here at COBC, so thankful for that time. And it was fruitful ministry, and the Lord was using that to prepare us for what He had in the future. In 2003, life was good. And that's not a bad thing, by the way. If life is good for you and your career is going well and your needs are being met, that's great. And the Lord is blesses us that way. I stumbled across a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where he said, "Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, when I read that, I thought, ooh, what hardships do I have? I tried to think and thought. I couldn't come up with any. And I thought, you know what? It's time for me to get out of my comfort zone. And I didn't quite know what that was, but I prayed about it. And I said, Lord, move me out of my comfort zone. And not that we want to go beating ourselves. We don't want to go around looking for hardships. But I decided I was not allowing myself to be stretched. So I made that a matter of prayer. And as I gained this understanding that the missionary call is to the church, not to just individuals, I started asking the Lord, what could I do? What could I do? Not in the sense of being self-sufficient, but just evaluating the possibilities. What experiences has the Lord given me? What training has He given me? And the combination of Bible school, combination of ministry right here at COBC, where many of you taught me, the work experience, the process of interfacing with people that are in the world, how could that be used? And then in 2003, we wrote a letter. I was on the missions committee. We wrote a letter to all of our missionaries and said, which of you could take a team from COBC this summer for 10 days? Only one couple responded in the affirmative, and so it was Japan. Japan? I don't want to go to Japan. I don't know anything about Japan. What? So we took this team. I was a little disappointed, but we went. And what a change. We went to Japan, and Cindy and I looked around, and we saw crowds of people, 127 million people, and hardly a church in sight anywhere. And as we talked to the missionaries that were there, we found that missionaries were few, that they were aging and retiring with no one to replace them. We found out things like the average age of a pastor in Japan is over 50 years old, and the seminaries are not producing pastors fast enough to replace those that are retiring. A lot of needs in Japan, and Cindy and I became convicted that, you know what, let's pray about this. We don't know if this is where God wants us, but why don't we start taking some steps to get there and see what God does? I guess my encouragement to you is to ask the same question, to say, what can you do? What resources has God put into your hands that He expects you to put to work in this task that He's given all of us? It may not be going somewhere. It may be staying where you are, but utilizing some resource that God's given you in some way to put it to work for Him. I love that old song, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And it talks about our hands, our feet, our mouth, and we could add many things to it, couldn't we? Money, time, prayer, the time that it takes to encourage somebody. So Cindy and I, the Lord just continued to open the doors, and some of the biggest doors had to do with financial needs. To take a family of five to go to Japan, the cost of living was astronomical. And so I prayed, Lord, well, this will be one way we know. If you bring in the money, we'll know that we are to go. And if you don't bring it in, we'll know that we're not to go. So I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, please either bring in one of two amounts. Either bring in 100% or bring in 30, because that'll be real easy for me to know, okay? 30 or less, that'll be real clear. I didn't want 85%, because now you can kind of, well, you know what? The Lord brought in 100%. He brought in everything we needed in order to go. So we went over, and very difficult time, but I'm not going to say that it was a terrible time. Cindy and I, we look back, and we just had a great time as a family adjusting to all this. We have some funny stories that happened to all of us as we tried to adjust, and our kids, you know, if you want to get humbled in front of your kids, take them to another country and all stumble through it together. There were some things during our 2.5 years there that impressed us. One was the lack of leadership in Japanese churches. That really kind of convicted us that whatever ministry we have in the future there, it needs to address that. Many small churches in Japan consists of just a few people gathered around more or less a Bible study because there's no one that knows the word well enough to teach them. What can we do about that? What can God do? What's His plan and how does that involve us? There's a feeling of isolation and powerlessness of many folks. And just an example of that is the fact that many churches there choose to have missionaries come over and put on English programs for them, teaching English. Would you please come to our church and teach English because we don't have an evangelism program? If you'll come do that, then we can check the evangelism box. Okay? We're guilty of that here, aren't we, sometimes? Maybe we do that with our kids if we take them to Awana or some youth thing. And if we brought them there, we check that box off. Our kids are being trained. What we are looking for is for Japanese believers to see how God can use them in this task. Okay, one of the really encouraging things that we saw was to see Japanese churches sending missionaries to other places. There was a couple we got to know who were missionaries in Papua New Guinea. You go, wait a minute. What about this big need in Japan? You would think that human logic would say that Japanese believers, because there's so few in Japan, that we need to keep them there. But that's not the way that's not God's economy. He says, if you're going to be obedient, go to the ends of the earth, and I'll take care of the undone parts. You know, Jerusalem was not 100% evangelized when the disciples got scattered to Judea and Samaria. And Judea and Samaria were not totally evangelized when God called Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to the rest of the known world. So we never want to use the excuse that our Jerusalem is not fully reached or our Judea and Samaria is not fully reached. The ends of the earth is what God wants for every church to take on as a task. Another change that we saw is an incredible change of the culture that's taking place right now through globalization. We see that as an encouraging sign. We're hopeful that young people there who are getting used to cell phones and video games and taking in a lot of ideas from the West will also be open to the gospel as we share it with them. Looking ahead, we're part of a new team. We're going to be moving to Fukuoka, which is the largest city on the island of Kyushu, about 1.5 million people. The purpose of our team is to start churches and train Japanese people to lead them as part of the discipleship process. We don't want to become pastors in Japan. We want to train pastors in Japan. And as early as possible, put them in the positions of leadership so that we can go and start the process again. It's not as simple as I make it sound. It can be time-consuming. Things don't always go according to our plan, but that's what we're praying about. I'd like to mention some things that we ask you to pray about. On July 9, as Andy said, we're going to Japan. And there's a number of unknowns that I would really ask you to pray about. One is wisdom in finding a good place to live. We don't know this place. It's like somebody moving to L.A. and they don't know whether to move to Compton, Beverly Hills, or Northridge. You know, what's good? We don't know. And so we're praying about this. Pray that the Lord will put us in a place that's strategic to reach the people that He wants us to reach. We're asking for prayer for provision for a good schooling option for Dean. There's a couple of options, but none of them seem to be ideal at this point. Just pray that the education of our kids is incredibly important. We don't want to sacrifice that on the altar of ministry. Pray that the Lord will help us to keep that perspective and to make a choice that's wise for Dean and best for him. God knows. Finances is something that we would ask you to pray about. There have been a number of things. The exchange rate has gone down since we left Japan. It's now running about 95 yen per dollar. It's about 20-25% down from what we were used to when we were living in Japan. Insurance has increased quite a bit. The cost of living is going to be higher where we're moving, and they're going to want 5 or so months of rent up front. That's just a typical thing in Japan that you have to pay before you move into an apartment. 3 to 6 months rent ahead. 5 months is pretty typical. We're going to, instead of studying in language school, we're going to be buying tracts, passing them out, books, renting facilities in which to hold meetings, traveling by van, sometimes by air, sometimes by train. And for some reason, since we've been in the States, our support level has gone down a little bit. And so we're just making this a matter of prayer. Many of you have been faithful to support us throughout this entire time, and we really are thankful for you. We have put an insert in your bulletin. You might pray about that. If supporting and becoming a part of our team is something that the Lord lays on your heart, do it. If the Lord doesn't lay it on your heart, don't do it. And the other thing I would tell you is, too, there are other mission families that our church supports that have their cards up in the back foyer there. I would encourage you to look those over and find a ministry to become a financial part of. But we are thankful for the part that the church has in partnering with us. And so, anyway, finances. We don't like to make a big deal about that, but I did want to mention it at this time. And I also want to take the opportunity to thank those of you who have chosen to partner with us through the church, through offerings to the church. We have no way of knowing who you are. It just becomes part of the church's expenditures, and we get a check every once in a while, and we have no idea who to thank. So we don't know who to be nice to. It's really frustrating. Okay. But we thank you for that. Pray for open hearts and a clear presentation of the gospel. With our language limitations and our tendencies to break cultural rules every once in a while, that the message can get blunted. So just pray that the Lord will work in spite of our lack of clear understanding of the language at this point. And also, and this is a big one for us, please pray for Nathan and Keith. We're going to be leaving them behind. Nathan is in junior college down in Santa Clarita. Keith is going to be going into the National Guard, and then in the next spring semester, he's going to be at Azusa Pacific University. I have to say, we're really excited for both of them. They're just we're thankful for the path that the Lord seems to have laid out for them. And yet, any problems that they encounter, we're going to be a long ways away. Just pray for them that they'll continue their walk with the Lord. This is a great opportunity for them to own their own walk with Him, to realize that He is sufficient for their needs. Lastly, this ministry is not ours. We consider it's really God's, but you know, it's an extension of COBC. We are a ministry of COBC in Japan. We're with an organization called Pioneers, but you guys are our home base, and we hope that you realize that. You sent us out and proved to be just wonderful ministry partners. And the thing that I want to share with you as I close is that we are looking for opportunities to involve you in the work as time goes on. And that could come in a variety of formats. We were so privileged to have 4 high school students come visit us this past summer. We had a blast. It wore us out. But we had a blast, and that kind of thing, and especially college-age students, we are encouraging especially anyone that wants to look at missions by maybe taking a 6-month or 1-year internship. We'd love to plug you in to the work over there, and you're wondering, how do I do this without knowing Japanese? Well, we have ways. We have ways. So please come talk to us about that if that's a possibility. We would love to host groups there in Japan. Okay. Again, as I mentioned about Steve Richardson and his challenge, I want to leave you with that same challenge. If there is a single person, a couple, or a family who God would raise up and send to His harvest, that's my prayer for this church during the time that we're in Japan. Up until now, it was prayer that the word would be clearly preached and understood and applied in every setting, from the pulpit to Sunday school classes to discipleship groups. And we're going to continue that prayer as well, because look what the Lord's done. He's doubled. He's just about doubled the size of COBC since we were gone, which I told Andy, that's probably your best church growth strategy is just to get the Hoisingtons, you know, to another place. But you'll see real church growth. My challenge is that, in our prayers, that Lord will raise up others to send to His harvest, and those who remain, that He will give you that vision of making disciples and being a part of that process. until he comes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are so clear in your word about the things that you want us to do. And when it's come to the task of the church, you've given us so much in your word, but then this particular passage really brings it into focus and makes it so clear. You want us, all of us, to be concerned about that process of making disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching them, to be involved in that process until you come back. And Father, most of all, I thank you for promising that you would be with us, which is a code word for saying that we will prevail. We are going to do exactly what you want us to do. Father, we can't lose when you are with us. Father, I pray that you will impress that upon our hearts as we go about our lives this week. I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.